Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. As we address the matter of vision, not a vision that you get, not a vision that I get, but the vision received by the Apostle John as he was caught up into the heavens in chapter 4, and is given a glimpse of the throne of God. He is given a glimpse of all that heaven contains and pertains to. And I want to encourage you and challenge you again. There will be people that you will hear and read that are talking about visions today. When we sing, "Be Thou My Vision," we are singing, committing ourselves to seeing Christ and the Word, to seeing Him in all of His glory and fullness. God is not revealing Himself any more than He has in the Scripture. And the truth of the matter is, our eyes need to be fixed, according to the author of Hebrews, on the author and finisher of our faith. But during the Old Testament and that intertestament period, we find that both with the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, that from time to time they received visions from God. John is one of them. The book of the Revelation is those things that God revealed to him so that he could record it for us, so that we might understand what would take place, that we might understand what he saw, that he might understand in a greater capacity our God and the Lamb that sits on the throne. And as he spends these 21 or 22 chapters in the book of the Revelation spilling out or talking about all that he saw and all that the Holy Spirit moved him to write about, it is filled with the fullness and the completeness of the history of all mankind. Now, I want you to understand something. Oftentimes, we look at the book of the Revelation and we kind of say, well, it only has to do with the end of things and of judgment. And indeed, it does. But it is the culmination of all of the revealed will of God. It is the culmination of salvation. It is the completion of God's plan from the beginning of man in Genesis chapter 1 until that end of life as we know it, the new heaven and the new earth. It is the fulfillment and accumulated effort of the redemption of man that ends in not judgment, listen, it ends in blessing. Some of us spend so much time in the middle portion of the book of Revelation that we forget in those latter chapters it is a celebration of that new Jerusalem. It is a celebration of living and basking in the presence of God. It is a celebration of the culmination of God's plan for the universe that John gets a glimpse of here in Revelation chapter 5. Look at the first verse, if you would, please. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Pray with me, please. Again, Father, I'd ask that you would draw our attention to this scene in heaven. It's described for us under divine inspiration by this Apostle John. This vision, this glimpse that he had of the throne, of the worship of the heavens, of the hope of all of the world, and these songs that he brings to us several times in this passage of Scripture, songs of redemption and songs of glory and songs of worship. And I would ask that as we spend some time in this passage of Scripture, we not get caught up in all of those things debated by those who try and figure out those last days and last things, but we might see beyond some of those debates and arguments to the glorious presence of God, the majesty of worship, and the hope that is given and reiterated time and time again in the three songs sung in Revelation chapter 5. And I'd ask as we look at this passage of Scripture that you would stir in us a great hope and a great longing. And at the same time, Father, I would ask that as we get a glimpse of heaven, that you'd give great comfort and encouragement. As we look to the reality of the worship, find its focal point, I pray that each of us might be moved to the place of worship that wells up from within. Not a masquerade, not a charade, not something we do. Give us an appreciation for who you are, for what you've done, for what you will do, for the blessed hope that we cling to, and turn our hearts toward worship. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is giving us a glimpse of the throne. It is something that happens in the future, although it's present reality in the Scriptures and it's present reality in the theology that is unfolded in this passage is profound. As he gives us a glimpse of the throne of God and of the happenings and the doings of worship and celebration around that throne, we enter into this treading lightly. For oftentimes we want to take it and break it all down and speculate about what this heaven might be like. And all of us have a notion of what this heaven might be like, but we just don't know. We know there are certain things that are absolute, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We know there are certain things that are absolute. There shall be no more crying and no more pain and no more tears, for the former things have passed away. We know for sure that this heaven and this throne is surrounded by angels and a collection of believers, both Old and New Testament saints. And in this passage and in other passages of Scripture, they spend all of their time. In fact, we're going to learn in the Scripture night and day and day and night and night and day and day and night and day and night and night and day. And well, you get the picture and you say, wow, stop repeating yourself. No, they do it every single hour of the day, for they are overwhelmed at the glory of the King. Can't help themselves. They're just moved to worship. And as we glimpse that and begin to understand that, we embrace it as that blessed hope. We long and look forward to that day. Here's how John describes it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Was a customary thing of the day. The one seated on the throne is God the Father. He has been in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 accepting worship. Those gathered around the throne are worshiping God the Father. He is seated in the rightful place as the sovereign God of the universe. And he holds in his hand a scroll, a papyrus parchment, if you would. The custom of the day was that it would be rolled from the outer edges in, and as it met in the middle, it would be sealed, oftentimes with seven different seals that indicated the significance and the authority of that said document. Did you notice that it's written on in the front and on the back? You know what that means? You can't add or take away from it. It is full. It is complete. There's no room for your little hen scratchings underneath. There's no room for your little notes or Schofields or anybody else's. This is directly from God. It is sealed. See, seated on the throne with this sealed document having seven seals, John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. He doesn't identify. There's been argument about Gabriel and Michael. It really doesn't matter. There's a very powerful, prominent angel crying out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And he goes to and fro and to and fro, saying, "Who is able? Who is able? Who is able?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Not one individual could he find that was qualified. Not the Old Testament saints, not the New Testament saints, not the angels, not the living beasts. No one was able to receive the scroll from the Father and open it and speak to the culmination of all of history, the plan of redemption and the judgment of the unjust. As John looks at this powerful angel going back and forth into the heavens asking who is able and finding no one, he begins to weep loudly. It means to wail, to bitterly sob. He says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Can you imagine a world with no hope? Can you imagine an existence where things are terribly wrong? There's no hope that things will be righted and corrected. Can you imagine a world where there is a glorious God, but he is so distant and so distracted and so uninvolved with what is happening here on earth that he takes no interest? Can you imagine John's world isolated, all alone on the island of Patmos, knowing the pain and the reality of sin under heaven, seeing the destruction all around him, wondering when this Jesus who he saw ascending into heaven would come and make all things new and all things right, the very words that Jesus gave to these disciples. Can you imagine John in his brokenness seeing everything that is wrong with the world and now finding out there is nobody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, nobody who can fix this. Nobody who can spread the glory of God to all the ends of the earth. Nobody is found. And John says, "I wept loudly." Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." As the angel travels asking who is worthy, John comes to the place of brokenness, for he doesn't see any solution and answer. And yet one of the elders speaks to John and he says, "Stop your weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He uses Old Testament language taken from the book of Genesis and then, of course, in Isaiah's prophecy. Make no mistake about it, this was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the crucified Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53, the promised Redeemer of Genesis chapter 3. From all of the Old and New Testament scriptures, it has been identified by the elder that there is one and only one, and he is here. He speaks to John and he says, "There is an answer. All is not lost. There is hope. There's a place to grab onto something better." And he identifies him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and a descendant of David. And he says he has conquered. He will tell us a little bit later on in this passage exactly how he conquered. Listen carefully. He conquered by death, burial, and resurrection. He died for the sins of all mankind. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. Without the resurrection from the dead, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no hope. But your Savior and my Savior is alive. And he goes to the throne of God and he receives the scroll. And you know why? Because he was the only one who could fulfill the plan of redemption for all ages. He was the only qualified recipient. He was the very one who would take away the sins of all mankind. He is the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. And he comes into the presence of the throne. And the elder says, "Okay, John, there he is. You can stop crying." What an amazing sight that is. Here's how he describes it. Between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. What an interesting description of Messiah. He didn't say the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He didn't say God in all of his glory and I saw a lamb. In reference to that Passover lamb, in reference to the prophecies of Isaiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, please, the reality of the situation is there is no hope and there is no ability to open and break the seals and the scroll to reveal judgment and the culmination of redemption for all ages without the shedding of blood. It was the Lamb of God. And as he sees this Lamb of God, his very Savior, this resurrected Christ, he appeared as though he had been slain. Doesn't tell us why. I suspect it was similar to the upper room. You could see the wounds in his hands, scars from the crown. He recognized that this was his crucified Savior, now alive. This lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out into all the earth. This lamb was so magnificent. He occupied the throne and he was complete and he was full and he was perfect. That number seven indicates all of those things. You might want to break that down and say, well, what were the seven eyes and the seven horns? It's not relevant today. And quite frankly, commentators really wrestle through this and they have a lot of different ideas. Here's what we do know from Scripture. There he was in all of his glory and he lacked nothing. Was perfect. He was complete. He was, in fact, the very fulfillment and the only person able to take the scroll. This was King Jesus. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was the propitiation for sin. It's a word we don't use a lot, and some of you might think, well, I don't even know what that means. Basically, propitiation is that reality that when Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and said it was finished, it marked a place in time and history where God was satisfied that Jesus Christ had paid for the sins of all mankind. And through that propitiation, through that satisfaction, the Father recognizing that Jesus had fulfilled all things was the only one who could usher in the end and the culmination of history, allows Christ to come to the throne, the very place of God the Father in all of his glory, and not ask for and not beg for and not plead for the scroll. The Bible says he went and he took it. He through his very blood, earned the right to do so. It is an act of authority. Please understand, Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Godhead, and he is deserving of every form of worship that was being offered to God the Father seated on the throne. And he goes into the presence of God the Father, and he takes, in an authoritative kind of way, the scroll in his right hand, a signal or significant authority position from the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Equally significant. Those who in the beginning of this chapter were worshiping God seated on his throne now directed that identical worship to the Lamb standing with the scroll. Now listen to me. We've made Jesus a friend. We've made him a divine prophet. We've made him this figure of love and acceptance who just wants you to have a better life. And this chapter says, although he may be that, he is so much more. He is God. And he demands your worship, just like the worship of God the Father. For in him is the completion of the plan of God for redemption for all mankind. kind. Not second, not third, not subservient, not in a backseat. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now those who were gathered around the throne as the angel went around and said, "Who is worthy?" now can see who is worthy. And their immediate response, not called upon by God, not demanded by the Lamb, their immediate response is to fall flat on their faces in the presence of their king. The very same reaction John had when he was caught up into the heavens. There is no other reaction. Once you understand the glory of God the Father fulfilled in his Son, you can do nothing but worship. The Bible says they were falling down before him, before the throne. In light of all that had just been revealed to them, when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. Some of you think, boy, can't we get back to the days of the harp? Wouldn't that be nice? Let me tell you what the psalm says. It was accompanied by the cymbals too. Sorry, that's just the way it is. You say, well, this is heaven. There are no cymbals. Well, you're stretching the text just a little bit there. Harp is associated with worship. That's why I use this harp there. That worship that is offered in fullness and obedience to God. Each were holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. These were often what came to mind were the bowls that were associated with worship in the temple and the tabernacle, that indicated the intercessory prayers of the priests that were praying for the people of God who had come and made their sacrifice. As John speaks of these bowls of incense or bowls of prayer, it identifies for us that they are the prayers of the saints. David says in Psalm 141, may my prayer be a sweet incense unto you. It's tied together in both Old and New Testament. In fact, just a couple of chapters from here, he will speak of those prayers again. Some would say those were the prayers for the martyred individuals in the tribulation period, but the Bible doesn't limit it to that. I believe that this represents the prayers of all of the saints, and it reminds us that it is a good thing, and it is a right thing, and it is a wholesome thing, and it is a holy thing to pray to the God of all creation through his Son, Jesus Christ. In this 7-minute little message that I had an opportunity to speak Thursday night, I reminded the people gathered there from this passage of Scripture that there are several things that are characteristic of these prayers of the saints offered in this passage that we learn about in both the Old and the New Testament. Number one, it is an act of worship. Prayer sometimes on our behalf has been looked at solely as this petitioning practice, if you would. Prayer is when I go and ask God for something. That's an incomplete model of prayer. It involves petition for sure, but it involves praise in so many other aspects as well. Simply by calling on the name of the Lord and praying, "Our Father," we have the undivided attention of the God of all of the universe, and we have that undivided attention because you and I have recognized in that prayer. And if you haven't, your prayers don't go past the ceiling. But if you have, you recognize and you understand that this is an act of worship. We are saying, "God, I cannot do this, but I know that you can. And I'm coming to you, bowing in all of my problems. Hear me." That's an act of worship. Critically, an act of worship, quite frankly, has been made to be a discipline. It's been made to be a part of worship. Prayer is worship. In the context, in the middle of this worship, he refers to that incense and the prayers of the saints. I want you to know equally that the prayers that he speaks of are an exercise of faith. Not just prayers of pleading, "God, if you could do something about this," it is a prayer knowing that God can. And we always pray according to his will, but it's an exercise of faith. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we believe that he's our deliverer. We believe he's going to answer. We believe that he hears us. We believe that he gives us the petitions that we desire of him. And you say, "Well, he didn't give me what I wanted." No, he's going to change your wants. "Not my will, but yours be done." You see how that works, right? This is an exercise of faith. Maybe that's why people don't pray anymore. Maybe we really don't believe God's going to answer. I'm telling you, from this text and from the whole of the Scriptures, God always answers. In his time, in his way, He always answers. He never breaks a promise. And here's the promise. All of these saints that have been praying for all of these years, send us a deliverer. He is here. And John sees them gathered around the throne and around the Lamb. And because they recognize that he is here, they fall down and worship. It's a result of their prayers, this act of worship, an exercise of faith. By the way, it is an acknowledgement of sovereignty as well. In a minute, I'm going to show you that. But let me ask you about your prayer life. Is it an act of worship? Or is it just a list of things that you want from God? I find it interesting that the response to the answers to the prayers of the saints was the person of Jesus Christ. Not more money, not greater health, not more stuff. The answer is Jesus. When they saw that, they fell down at his feet and worshiped. What is your prayer life like? Is it an exercise of faith? Do you pray believing? Or do you pray somehow with fingers crossed, hoping that somehow you might get his attention with everybody else clamoring for his attention? Do you know that the minute you call upon him as his child, you have the undivided attention of the God of all of the universe? I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that. How can you not worship when you are struck with that reality? The creator and sustainer of all things is listening to me. I think it changes how you pray. I think it alters your faith. It certainly did here. It's an acknowledgement of sovereignty. Look at the next verse. And they, meaning all of these saints, sang a new song. In fact, they will sing three songs before this chapter is over. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," meaning Christ. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation." I want you to understand something about praying with this acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. As you and I pray as an act of worship and an exercise of our faith, understanding and acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Let me explain that word. It means that God is in charge and rules over everything. He does whatever he wants, whatever way he wants to do it, according to the good pleasure of his will. You and I don't change his mind. You and I don't give him a better idea. You and I, who often go to him instructing him what he needs to do, bad idea. You need to go and say, "God, this is what I need from you. Please answer." And as you call, you know that he will. But he will do it in the fullness of his sovereignty and according to the good pleasure of his will. I want you to know, in this context, the prayers of the saints were for this plan of redemption and the rescue of souls, the deliverance of the world from sin and darkness, and the culmination of the glory of God unto all of the earth. But if God's people remain silent, God still would save from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, men and women for his glory. Conference that I recently went to, one of the speakers said something that struck me. God involves us in his mission not because he needs us, but because he loves us. Isn't that amazing? The pagans in the Old Testament would pray. They'd cut themselves and they'd beat themselves and they'd get louder and louder and louder because somehow they could make a spectacle of themselves and bring harm to themselves, that their God would listen. That is not the God we serve. The heathens, the New Testament, pray over and over and over the same thing in vain repetition, just citing and reciting and citing and reciting. That's not how we're called to pray. In fact, we are simply called to pray believing in the sovereignty of God and knowing that he has given us the privilege of coming to him and asking whatever we wish to ask, knowing that he will answer in the way that is best for everyone. Isn't that amazing? This notion that we need to pray a little bit harder if someone is going to get saved is a false notion. If God desires to save them, he will. Some say, oh, you're too big on sovereignty. Did you just read those first six verses? What do you mean I'm too big on sovereignty? Didn't you just see what happened there? When you stand in the presence of the king, we'll see how you do with this sovereign thing. Can I tell you ahead of time what's going to happen? You will fall like a dead man in the presence of the king, for he is glorious beyond glory. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we will finally be silent, knowing that he will do whatever he will do. And he's let us be a part of it only because he loves us. What an amazing story that is. Should you pray passionately? You betcha. But all the passion in the world without a relationship with the Lamb amounts to nothing. Should you pray daily and minute by minute? The Bible says that you are to pray always, not to faint. But is God listening because you pray more than the person next to you, so you're first in line? It's not the way it goes. God desires to hear the worship and the prayers of his people. But in his sovereignty, he will do what's best forever and for always. That is the glorious nature of our God. You keep praying, and he'll handle the rest. How many of you have labored over prayer, thinking somehow you had to do something different or change something if God was ever going to hear you? You can't change anything. What has been changed is eternal. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have access to the King, and the King will do according to the good pleasure of his will. And you say, but I don't like his will. He will change your heart and mind because he is good all the time. Does he need us? No. Does he desire us to come to him? Absolutely. But if the world fell silent, the angels and the elders would bow down and worship. If the world fell silent, he will still redeem from every nation and tongue and tribe, every culture on the face of the earth. If the world fell silent, God still would bring his plan to fruition and finish what he started. As we wrestle through this, it changes a little bit of how we look at all of this. And as we begin this to understand this notion of every tribe and language and nation and people, we understand that salvation belongs to our God. And he will save to the uttermost who he chooses to save. And although I don't understand it, and although I can't figure it out, and although I can't change it, I am so grateful. And often part of my worship and prayer goes like this: Lord, if you would, could you do this? And you could do this. I know he could do anything I ask. Lord, if you would. Why? Because he does according to the good pleasure of his will. Some of you need to get back to the essence of prayer and stop trying to convince God and simply go as an act of worship. Stop trying to change his mind and simply pray believing. Stop carrying the burdens of the world on your shoulders and believe that God is absolutely sovereign and he makes all things beautiful in his own time. This is one of those times as they're standing before the throne. It is all because of the redemption of man. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. For those of us who've heard the criticisms of the world of the cosmic child abuse, how could a father hang his son on a cross? That is unthinkable. This blood thing in Christianity, it's so repulsive. Listen to me. It is the only hope of our salvation. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And why was he worthy? Because he shed his blood, he was slain, and he ransomed us as a people for God. He rescued us. He bought us back. He brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son, and someday we will stand at this very throne, joining in the chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." What a magnificent picture John gets of eternity in this passage of Scripture. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In verse 11, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads. That's the highest number in the language. There was no other number higher than that John could cite. It means ten thousands by ten thousands, or multiplied by ten thousands and thousands of thousands. He is saying in his best voice, I can't even come up with a number, but it's more than this. 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands times thousands. That's a big number. Some of you math people will sit there in the next 5 minutes trying to figure it out. The rest of us will just say, okay, I get it. There's a lot of people gathered offering this worship, saying with a loud voice. Isn't that amazing? There's a time for quietness and reflection, but there is a time for loud praise and worship. There are so many people gathered here, you can't hear yourself above the roar. And here's what they're saying. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, rehearsing the eternal characteristics and attributes of this very same king. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He will do whatever he wants to do. He has at his grasp everything. He is heir to all things in the throne, and he has made us joint heirs. He's filled with wisdom. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. And as we worry about tomorrow, he already has it planned. As we worry about our future, he has ordered our steps. He has simply called us to be obedient. He is worthy to be praised because he's full of might, doing whatever his hand desires to do. He is filled with honor in this glorious, lofty position, none above him. He is worthy of glory. Doxa, a celebration of all of the characteristics and attributes. To all of the people gathered around this throne, these myriads and myriads, they pronounce blessing upon this God and the Lamb. John then says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to whom him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Joining in the chorus of these myriad of angels are the saints of God from eternity past to the present place of eternity, singing this new song identified early in the text that is found for us in this verse. And they sing it forever, forever, and 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 forever. Give us a new verse. There is no new verse. This is what it's all about. Worshiping the Lamb, the God on the throne. There's no need for another verse. There's no need for anything beyond that. And it is not vain repetition. It is a worship that wells up from within. For we have no more words than were given to us by these angels to sing the glorious nature of our God. That's it. I've heard some say foolishly, we're just going to worship in heaven. Isn't that kind of boring? Oh, you missed everything in this chapter. You don't quite have a grasp on all of that. Someday you will. And I know it's hard to grasp now. I know it's difficult for us to wrap our mind around this. But when we get there, let me tell you, you don't have to rehearse. It'll be natural and spontaneous. You see, the people gathered around the throne were so unable to contain their joy that they just celebrated in endless worship. It just came out of them with a loud voice. How about that? A loud voice, the roar of God's people. Endless blessing, endless honor, endless glory, endless power forever and forever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Let me tell you what that means. John is seeing a vision. Is seeing the beginning of the culmination of all things, the completion of the redemption plan of God from eternity past. He's seeing the coming judgments and the ultimate destruction and recreation of this universe. And the elders who were gathered around the place in their worship are saying, please let it be so. Make it be so. Make it happen today. We want to see your glory. We want to see this fulfillment. Please, amen and amen. May it be this very moment. Have you ever worshiped like that? There are usually fleeting times in our life where we get to the place where we say, okay, God, I'm ready. May it be this moment. That's where they were in this passage of Scripture. Other times we get pretty distracted by life, don't we? There's no distractions in heaven. They say, today. Make it happen today. Finish it today. In Revelation chapter 4, it speaks to what many commentators believe to be a hint or reference to the rapture of the church. The time in which believers are caught up in the air to be with Christ for eternity. In that same context, we read in this book of Revelation another song in chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. As we wrap up here this morning, I pray that the words of Revelation chapter 4 become real to you. Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty seated on the throne holding the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb who takes the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne, for he has been given all authority and all power over all things. And he has redeemed from every tribe and every nation and every kindred and every tongue, people for himself. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Who is he? He is everything that he said he was in both the Old and the New Testaments. What is he doing today? He is bringing to fulfillment to verse 9. And at this very moment, somewhere, some person is being rescued by the blood of the Lamb as he calls them to himself. Some people like to tell me we're living in the last days. God isn't working as much as he used to. And I say, you're wrong. He will work until his work is over. And somewhere, someplace, he is redeeming somebody for his glory. That's what he's doing right now. But he is to come. And there will be a time where our faith will become sight. And this is what we'll see. Will we remember this passage of Scripture? I'm not sure there'll be a need of that. We will see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what a glorious worship that will be. What are you living for today? What are you hanging on to by way of your hope? How do you pray, and where is your trust? The solution, the answer to all of these things is found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. In a minute, we'll close our service. I first want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. I want to pray with you and then read that passage. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be gathered in this place and to find encouragement in the Scripture. And I pray that as we've been given a glimpse of this eternal throne of God in all of its wonder and glory, that in just a small way we've been able to comprehend what this is going to be like. I thank you for the vision that you gave John and he shared through the inspiration of Scripture. And I'd ask that even during the coming week, we would turn to this section and read it a number of times and find our hope. I pray that we would find in its songs words to sing by. I pray that we would find others to worship with. But I ask more than anything as we focus on that, that we would fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, this worthy Lamb who has taken the scroll and will make all things new. Remind us of your glory and comfort our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.